I would like to turn to John chapter 15 and read a few verses there. If you'd like to turn there with me, please do. In John chapter 15, we pick up where the Lord Jesus is having his last farewell discussion with his disciples. And in verse 7, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." What a wonderful promise. "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you." The Lord Jesus Christ was about to lay down his life. They didn't understand that, but they did later. And he says, "The commandment that I leave for you is to have that same measure of love and devotion and care for one another, being willing, if necessary, to lay down your life for one another, because no greater love is there than a man should die, be willing to sacrifice himself for his friends." And that is the beginning of Memorial Day. That's the genesis of it. As we read in this excellent newsletter, I commend you to read this article that is given to us. If you think back to even something as remarkable as the Gettysburg Address, which I'm not going to quote to you, but you may want to think about that. One of the purposes of the Gettysburg Address, which Abraham Lincoln gave in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, after that great battle, was to dedicate a ceremony, that is, to honor the war dead, to recognize and remember their service. And that's altogether fitting and appropriate that we should do that. Memorial Day in this country has been expanded somewhat to remember others who have passed, and I think that's appropriate too. We may think through this weekend of those who we love, who have gone on to be with the Lord, and we ought to remember them and be thankful for their service and their love that they gave us. So I hope that you're happy. I hope that you've come with grateful hearts to come together to be in the house of the Lord, that you're thankful to Him, this great God who died for us. This morning we have the wonderful opportunity to have Brother Keith and Brother Mark.
Good morning, everyone. I want you to know it is a great pleasure to be among you again. I'd like to talk about weeds this morning. According to my research, there are over 105 indigenous weeds to the United States, distinct groups of weeds. And as a homeowner, I can tell you that every single one of them are in my front yard. They are. Now, it wasn't that way when I bought the house. At least, I didn't think it was. But believe it or not, those weeds are insidious. They're sneaky. Those weed seeds will be down in the soil, and I think that they're just waiting. I think they were waiting until I bought the house, and I got comfortable, and I wasn't looking, and all of a sudden, I'm convinced of this. Well, in battling weeds, I have discovered three truths about weeds. They're coming out in a book soon, have them available in the lobby for you. First of all, weeds are an imitation of life. And this is what I mean by this. I've got some great neighbors on either side of me there in El Dorado. They really are nice folk, good Christian folk. As soon as I got there and I was mowing the lawn, one of my neighbors was mowing the lawn, and he said, "It's too hot for this. Let's go inside and get a beer." I mean, that's a good Christian man right there, sharing what he has with a poor sinner. But he's retired and has decided to devote some of his attention to his lawn. So his lawn looks good. Nice, you know, blue stem grass, all cut even. I mean, even the squirrels are proud to be in his tree. I mean, nice. And on the other side, I've got a gentleman who works for a living, but he still takes time to take care of his lawn. So you've got this really nice lawn on the left, really nice lawn on the right, and then I'm in the middle. And my weeds are proud. And no matter how much I mow and I keep those weeds at the same level so it looks neat, it doesn't look like real grass. It's that deep green, that sickly deep green, okay? It's not real grass. It looks kind of like real grass if you go by real fast, but it's not real grass. Now, the second thing that I've learned about weeds in my seems like eternal struggle against them is that they have a habit of crowding out the good grass. They do. And again, it's sneaky, okay? They send scouts. And you'll see maybe a dandelion here and a clump of crabgrass here, and you can turn your back. You can go to dinner and then come back, and they've grown since you've been to dinner. I got some of that weed stuff, okay, to put down. Didn't work. I think it encouraged it. I don't think it was weed killer. I think it was weed fertilizer. But the problem is that it keeps growing and growing and growing, and the more that it grows, the more moisture and nutrients it takes away from the good grass. So before you know it, you've got a lawn of weeds. And then they start devouring each other. It's horrible. Before you know it, it's crowded out the good grass. And the third thing that I have found out, especially with dandelions, is once they get their roots in your soil, it is tough to get rid of them. You got to get them early. And it's not enough to just mow over them. Oh, no, 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 no. You've got to get in there, you know. And you've got to get down deep, and you've got to get those roots out and pull those things out and hope you got enough of the roots out that it's not going to grow back. But I can tell you from personal experience that once you have weeds, even if you get rid of their tops, you always have the potential for them to come back, don't you? If you're not careful, those seeds will lie dormant in the lawn or what's left of the lawn. And before you know it, if you're not constantly putting in weed killer, putting in fertilizer, reseeding with the good seeds, you're going to have a yard full of weeds again. Well, now I think you've already guessed that I'm not just talking about weeds. Well, now I came from an ag university, so I know a little bit about gardening. I know, you know, what to tell you to do here and what to tell you to do here as I'm in the house, you know, with the air conditioning and the lemonade. But I'm talking about something a little bit more. I've been disturbed by some of the things that I have been seeing. We're in the process of looking at being able to get the word about Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church out into the community. And the deacons and the elders and those of you among the congregation have been talking about what's the best way. And one of the ways we came up with was to put out little brochures. Well, of course, you know, not being very clever, I always go and steal from somebody else. That's a good steal, by the way. Okay? And I've been looking at what other people have been doing. And, of course, Vacation Bible School and all that. I've been getting all sorts of pamphlets on my doorstep. And I've been reading their literature. And there's a certain point where I agree with them. And then there's a certain point where I say, whoa, Nellie, we got to talk about this. But one of the things that I have to woe Nelly on is that there are some faiths out there that believe that if it's in the Old Testament, it no longer applies to the New Testament church. Oops. That if it happened in the Old Testament, that Christ came to fulfill the law, and therefore nothing in the Old Testament applies in any way whatsoever to the New Testament church. And I'm here to tell you that that's incorrect. I am here to tell you that's incorrect. And specifically, what I have been told is that the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect. I said, "Woo, it's news to me. I didn't get that memo. The Ten Commandments are no longer in effect." And I said, "Okay, prove it to me. Give me some scripture to prove that." And for some odd reason, they can't come up with any scripture to prove that. They think they did. I'd like for you to turn over to the fifth chapter of Matthew. In the 17th verse of the fifth chapter of Matthew, we see distinctly in Christ's own words, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, there's some individuals out there that have said, "Okay, well, fulfill, that means that you have taken care of it and it's no longer applicable." No, that's not what it means. That is not what that means. When Christ came to fulfill the law, he came to pay our debt. Amen. He came to pay our debt, our sin debt. Does that mean that we would no longer commit sin? No. Does that mean that we would no longer be under the judgment of God? No. Sin is committed. There is a price that must be paid. The glory of Christ is that his sinless existence paid for our sinful nature. That's what that means. That doesn't mean that we stop sinning. It simply, gloriously, magnificently means that as an intercessor, Christ has bought and paid for you. When you stand before God and he looks at your tally, you're not going to have to depend on your own abilities. He's going to look at the record of Jesus Christ and say, "Come on in." That's what that means. But there are some individuals who have said that the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect. Well, now the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect the way that they were in Exodus, but they are still in effect. I'd like for you to turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans, where we talk a little bit about this in the 13th chapter. And here we say, in the 9th verse, "For this," when Paul is talking about how the old law and the old aspects of the law apply to the New Testament church, I want you to read this whole section because he talks about how those individuals in Rome, the seat of government, the seat of power, earthly power at that time, how should they behave? They had a unique situation in Rome. In other provinces, they could pay lip service to the Roman government and the fact that you had to worship Caesar as a god and all these other things. They were a little bit lighter on the reins in some of those areas, but in the seat of Rome, in the power of Rome, it's kind of hard to sneak around. It's kind of like trying to sneak around in Washington, D.C. It doesn't work very well. And so Paul, who loved the Roman church, is giving them advice. Advice that was given to him by the Holy Spirit. And he says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I was so glad when Brother Randy brought that to our attention this morning. Of all of these commandments, after thou shalt have only one God, I was tempted to talk about the movie this morning. Thou shalt only have one God. After that, thou shalt love thy neighbor as they should have thy neighbor love thee. Of all of these, love. This is how the commandments affect us today, is in a spirit of love. Now, you remember when I was talking about weeds, I said, first of all, the problem with weeds is they're an imitation of life. Yeah, they're green, but you know, broccoli's green. I wouldn't want to have a lawn of broccoli. It'd keep all the neighborhood kids away, but I wouldn't want to have a lawn of broccoli. It's an imitation of life. Well, you notice here, it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, sexual congress is a vital part of an ordained marriage. It is a great way, it is a perfect way of two becoming one in holy matrimony between a man and a woman to express their love, which is a reflection of the love they have for Christ. It is a wonderful thing. But outside of that ordained marriage, when you're dealing with adultery, when you're dealing with mistresses and the male equivalent and all the rest like that, it's a pale imitation, folks. The physicality without the spirituality is a false sense of love. The physicality without the spirituality is empty. That's what I mean when I talk about weeds being an imitation of life. I said that weeds tend to crowd out the good grass. Well, it says very clearly here, thou shalt not covet. Now, there's a difference. Let's suppose that your neighbor gets a brand new car, and you can appreciate that car saying, that's a neat car. That's okay. You can say, I'd love to have a car like that. And saying like that, that's great. If you approach it in the right way, if you say that I'm going to save up my money, or I'm going to take on another job, or I'm going to do it in the right way. But if you covet something, that means not only do you want that specific one, but you want to take it away from your neighbor. You not only want something, but you want to deny it from somebody else. That's what covet means. And the problem with coveting is if you think that's right, then you don't stop at the car. You don't stop there. It starts to grow, and it grows, and it grows, and it becomes your lifestyle. The weeds cry out the good grass. And lastly, once you've got weeds, it's tough to get rid of them. And no matter how you get rid of them, you never completely are cured of them. You can relapse. Weeds relapse. They really do. I thought that I had everything done. I put down that weed killer. And you know what happened on my dandelions? Instead of growing up straight, they grew up crinkly. You know, it's kind of like if you got that cockroach and you spray him with the spray and it just giggles because it's getting a high. I mean, it's just horrible. It does. I'm convinced of this. Well, look at all the other commandments. Once you start thinking that killing is right, and I'm talking about murder. I'm not talking about defending our country. It is a horrible thing that we send our young men and women in harm's way. It is a horrible thing that we ask them to take this upon their souls. But God understands. And this is something that is evil, but it is necessary. The fact that we have to do this, that's the reason that I look forward every single moment of every single day of my life to that time when Christ comes back and we no longer are in this situation. But if you think that it's right to kill, if you think that it is right to steal, if you think that it is right to bear false witness, those roots run pretty darn deep. And if you try to repent, I want you to repent. I want you to make that decision that says, today, no more. But you know something? One of the things that I've learned from my friends in Alcoholics Anonymous is there's no such thing as a former alcoholic. They are going to be an alcoholic until the day that they die. They simply choose not to drink today. But that temptation is still there. For Overeaters Anonymous, I'm not anonymous, you know. I don't cover this thing up. I mean, I look like the opening to Alfred Hitchcock Presents on the TV show. But I can say that even though I'm overeating, I can say that today I'm going to be more responsible, not just for my life, but how my life affects other people. You can take the surface out. You can take the top of the weed out. You can even dig in and get some of the roots, but there's always going to be that possibility. Remember what we say, folks. God doesn't do things in half measures. We are a sinning machine. We can't completely turn it off. But thank the Lord, He gave us free will so that we can make the decision not to, in a particular situation, at a particular moment in time. I can have a yard full of weeds, and folks that run by my house very fast might say, oh, they've got a nice lawn. Or it may not bring any attention whatsoever, but I know not only is that a false lawn, but I can look to either side and I can see what I'm missing. Look to either side of yourselves in this congregation. This congregation is filled with wonderful examples of how to follow Christ. I don't see anybody perfect in this room, and I'm looking in a mirror. But I see people that have made the conscious decision to acknowledge that quickening in your heart and in your spirit and in your mind. You've made the conscious decision to try to keep those weeds at bay. And I thank the Lord that you allow me to be among you, as unworthy as I am. As you go through the days to come, think about what kind of weeds you have in your life and how you can take care of them. My weed poison may not be good enough to get rid of the dandelions, but I guarantee you that the power of the Lord will help you keep those weeds in your life at bay. Amen. I thank you for your attention, kind patience, and your prayers.
I've learned recently how powerful a story or an analogy can be. Somebody pointed out to me one time while I was considering that, how often it was that our Lord taught in stories, in parables, and by images. And it makes something that can be difficult understandable. And this morning, I appreciate hearing about the analogy, the story, the image of the weeds in our lives. And I'd like to talk about the master gardener for a little bit this morning. It's also been on my mind to the thoughts that are expressed in the newsletter this morning. I realize that I have not been as appreciative to all those who took upon themselves to give up their lives. And I don't necessarily mean in death, but to give up their lives, to give up something of their lives, so that I would have the opportunity to stand in Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church this Sunday morning on May 27th and speak to you about Jesus Christ and about God. could have been that I would not have had that opportunity and we'd be speaking German right now. Could be that in the future, if there are not men and women willing to stand up and give a part of their lives, give of themselves to defend this freedom that we have, you might only hear about Allah here in the United States. We don't know. And so I thank God that there are men and women who are willing to give themselves up to that life of service. And I appreciated what Brother Randy said this morning, quoting our Lord, who said, "A greater love hath no man than this, that he give up his life for his friends." And as I got to thinking about soldiers and about service, I realized something that I had come across before, and I'd like to spend a few minutes on it this morning. The scripture is full of references to, of history about, and of the character of a soldier. I particularly remember a story, an event that happened in the life of our Lord. And I turn to the book of Luke, chapter 7, to start. This morning I'd like to talk about soldiers and about the need for a soldier to have a captain, somebody to give him direction and order. But in Luke chapter 7, we have a man who is identified as a centurion as part of this life of our Lord. In Luke chapter 7, it begins this way in verse 1. "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." So this event is recorded after Jesus has completed what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has paused to teach one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the history of mankind. And following these remarks, then we have this event recorded for us. A centurion's servant came to Jesus. A centurion's servant was sick and was about to die, and men were sent to Jesus to bring Jesus that he would heal that servant. I want to take and contrast for a few moments the attitude of these, let's see, how does the scripture refer to them? The elders of the Jews, and compare it to the attitude of the centurion as we talk about soldiers. The centurion heard Jesus was in the area, and he sent the elders of the Jews, a perfectly reasonable thing to do. Jesus was a Jew. He is of the nation of Israel by natural birth. It would make perfect sense that the centurion, who desired Jesus to come and heal his servant, would send well-known, renowned, and respected people among the Jews to Jesus to encourage him to come. Makes perfect sense. And these Jews came to him, and this is what they said instantly, that he, the centurion, was worthy for him, that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So they begin to tell Jesus about the good things that the centurion has done. He's worthy for you, Jesus, to come and heal him. Now, we don't know whether these elders believed on the name of Jesus Christ in the sense that they considered him to be the Messiah. We don't know that. Scripture doesn't record that for us. It wasn't important enough when God inspired Luke to write this to include that piece of information. We don't know. But these elders of the Jews came to him and began to say, "This centurion is a worthy man. He loves our people, and he's built us a synagogue." And certainly that is worthy of note. That's something that is special about the centurion, or else it wouldn't have been remarkable for them to have uttered it. So they begin to tell Jesus how worthy this man is because of the things that he's done for the Jewish nation, the things that he's done for the people. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. And here's the start of this contrast. The Jews go to Jesus and they say, this man is worthy for you to do this a miracle for him, for you to heal his servant. And before Jesus gets to the house, the centurion has sent his friends to tell Jesus what? Lord, I'm not worthy that you should be under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Consider the attitude of this centurion. He was a man who had authority. I'd like to parse this for just a few moments before we turn to the book of Hebrew and talk some more about captain. This centurion, who obviously was a man of authority, who might be called a captain, somebody who would lead men in battle, familiar with the tactics of warfare, he says to the Lord, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come and be in my house, and I didn't think that I was worthy to come and speak to you directly. How often should we feel like that? How much more often should we feel like that? Now, I'm sure we've heard a sermon or two on how sometimes we feel that way, and we ought to go to the Lord in prayer, regardless of that feeling. That is a constant feeling for each and every one of us to have. Lord, I am not worthy to come and speak to you. Too often, it keeps people white-knuckled on the back of the bench when they ought to get up here and be baptized. Too often, it keeps us bottling up those things that we ought to take to the Lord, who has all power in heaven and in earth to smooth out the rough waters and cause the wind to cease. And in this case, the centurion utters that feeling that is in the hearts and the minds of every one of God's children. Lord, I'm not worthy to come and speak to you. But listen to what else this captain says, this centurion. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority. Now this is recorded for us all in Matthew 2. But I like that God inspired Luke to remember, it's not a monosyllabic word, Brother Bill, but it's an important word in here, also. Did you ever notice that? In Matthew, it's recorded for us that the centurion says, for I am a man under authority. So I know what it's like to be in charge and to have other men in charge of me. Here, the centurion, Luke records for us, says, I also am a man set under authority. Was there an authority over Jesus? Was there somebody directing Christ, giving him purpose, instructing him in what he should do while he's here upon the earth? And the centurion recognized that Jesus was a man also under authority. Not only does Jesus have authority, not only does Jesus have that commanding capability, he certainly commands his children, but Jesus, as the centurion recognizes, is a man under authority. Not only does Jesus exercise authority, but what does he say, particularly in the book of John? He said, I and my Father are one. He's to paraphrase various scriptures in the book of John and in the other Gospels, Jesus says, I came to do my Father's will. That's right. Right? So Jesus was a man who understood authority, not only having it, but being under its direct influence. And the centurion says, "Lord, I am a man also under authority. I know what it is to be in that position. If you will just say the word, my servant will be healed." He recognized that Jesus was subject to an authority. And if that troubles you, if that rankles you, if that kind of makes your hackles get up and you kind of cringe when I say Jesus was under authority, I paraphrase to you the words that Jesus says, "I came to do my Father's will." Jesus said it. I'm not making it up. So not only was Jesus under authority, he had authority. And that authority was given to him by God. And the centurion said, "Lord, you have such authority that if you'll just speak the word, my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled. He said, "I have not found so great a faith, no, not in Israel." Time and time again, the Israelites, the nation of Israel, the Jews, rejected the power and the authority which clearly rested on the shoulders of Christ Jesus our Lord. But a centurion recognized that this man had authority over the physical world, over disease and sickness. And when the friends of the centurion got back, they found the servant healed. Now, did you notice that Jesus didn't say anything in particular, specific reference to that servant? He didn't say, "I will that thy servant should be healed. Go and tell your master." He didn't say this. "Go and tell your master, I will that his servant should be healed." He would say that to other people in other places. He didn't say, he didn't speak the words. He didn't say, "Servant, be healed." And none of that happened. All he said was, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." But that servant was still healed. You see? Jesus didn't even have to say the words. He didn't even have to say it. It simply was. Just like in the beginning. God didn't say anything. The world just was. Just that way. Same power, same authority. Hebrews chapter 2. That same authority which healed that servant, that same power, that same grace of command is what I think Paul is referring to in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. In these first two chapters, Paul is laying out an argument or laying out the fact, the case, that Jesus Christ is better than anything else the Jews have ever known. Better than Moses, better than angels, better than Jacob, or better than anybody else or anything else that they can imagine. No law is better than Jesus. No person is better than Jesus. And that image comes out even more greatly when Paul begins to talk in this second chapter. He says, this is the portion of Scripture where Paul records for us his argument concerning Jesus being better than the angels. He says in the fifth verse, I'm just going to read this for background, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him?" And so on and so forth, quoting from the Psalms. And in verse 9, Paul says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." We'll come back there in a little while, perhaps. But the background here is that Jesus Christ has power and authority granted unto him by God the Father. He was given authority. And the centurion recognized that. "I also am a man under authority. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. I want to back up to verse 10. I read up to it and then I skipped it. So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for it became him, this is verse 10 now of Hebrews chapter 2, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that's where the 17 and 18 finish out that argument. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That word captain there is a word which is defined as somebody who leads others in battle, familiar with warfare. Captain. And Paul here is making that argument that Jesus Christ, yes, he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but that was done with the express purpose that the captain of their salvation, the one who commands and has authority in that spiritual battle to destroy the devil, that he should be made to look as a fake lawn. Somebody who doesn't have any authority. Somebody who is lowly, born in a stable, in a manger. But the captain has authority in battle to issue orders, and he has the capacity and the power to bring his orders about. It became him, and this is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus himself would preach to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, is it not right that Christ should suffer these things and then be raised into glory? Paul is making the argument that Jesus Christ was made on purpose lower than the angels, and he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. He took upon himself a natural body and for a while gave up not his authority, not his power, not his divinity, but he gave up how should I phrase this? He had all of those things and was God continually. That never stopped. But instead, he laid that aside. He laid that capacity to use that authority aside and suffered a death, the death of the cross. The captain of their salvation made perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. So Paul continues this argument. The captain of their salvation. We remember tomorrow all those who laid down their lives. And it is reminiscent of the life that Jesus Christ gave. That sacrificial love which drove him to the cross to endure the shame. And let me ask you this question. The leaders that you respect and revere the most, aren't they the ones who would never ask their soldiers to do anything that they wouldn't do? Aren't they the ones who lead from the front? Is leading from the back contradictory? Who do you want to follow? A leader who is out front in the midst of the heat of battle, or somebody who is standing behind in the headquarters building in the air conditioning saying, you all go on and do it, here's the orders, take care of it? Who do you want to follow? A leader who's leading from the front, or somebody who's leading from behind, pushing? The captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ our Lord, he took upon himself the likeness of this sinful frame. He bore upon himself the fleshly trappings that we endure every day. He was not sin, but He was made sin for us. He understood what it was to endure hunger and pain and deprivation. He understood what it was to endure sadness and trial and suffering, because it was Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, who endured that most shameful pain and suffering, the death of the cross. And in that sense, He was made perfect. Not sinless, He was already that, but He was made complete in that Jesus, who knew the trials of life, who understood what it meant to live, also understood the pain and the suffering of death, which every one of His children must to a point endure. But this is not the end of the story. For as Paul says in this letter, and as Jesus says to the disciples and to the Jews in the book of John, the Son of Man shall taste death for every man. Whosoever believeth in Me shall never see death. Jesus Christ, who endured that on the cross, our captain, who took that upon Himself and led from the front, giving up His life and showing us how it is to be done.
Yes.
Did that for every one of His children, so that we might not have to see death. We don't have an interest in that any longer, because the captain of our salvation took it for us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He took that upon Himself. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down on the right hand of the throne of God, making intercession for us. There is something special in that image when Paul calls Him the captain of our salvation, our leader, our commander, the one who in battle is familiar with the tactics, who can give us that knowledge and wisdom we need to root out those weeds. He knows. He understands, because He became like man. He had a body and was by every measure a human being, but divine, in that His perfect sinless life would be an acceptable sacrifice unto God the Father. A man under authority, who exercised authority and showed us the way of living sacrifice by laying down His life for those whom He loved. And so is everyone, whether in uniform or not, who lays down their lives in that same manner. So let us remember those who made it their life work to lay down their lives. They remind us of our captain, who gave His life so that we might have eternity with God.